Richard Nixon served as President of the United States from 1969 to 1974. During that time, amongst other things, he ended US involvement in the Vietnam War. He opened up diplomatic relations with the People's Republic of China. He ended racial segregation in southern schools, and he presided over the Apollo 11 space mission. But I think in most people's minds, the name of Richard Nixon will always be associated with one word: Watergate. This, of course, was the scandal that led to his resignation when he was implicated in having covered up illegal activity against his political opponents. Well, the popular historical treatment of Richard Nixon is maybe a little bit like the passage we're going to consider this evening. 2 Kings 13, verses 10 to 25, deal with the reign of King Jehoash, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And no doubt, like Richard Nixon, Jehoash had plenty of achievements to list. But the writer of 2 Kings isn't really concerned with those achievements. He tells us in verse 12 of our passage that we can go elsewhere if we want to read about those. According to the writer of 2 Kings, there's one event that stands out in the history of the life of Jehoash, and it's this encounter with the dying prophet Elisha that's described for us in verses 14 to 19. It's this meeting, above everything else, that holds the key to understanding the reign of Jehoash. And so this evening I'd like us to think about this deathbed scene and also the events that surround it. And I'd like us to think about it under three headings. Our first heading: a lesson not learned. A lesson not learned. As we've said, the scene played out in these verses is a visit by Jehoash, king of Israel, to the prophet Elisha, who was in the last days of his life on earth. And the king was visibly distressed at the prospect of losing Elisha. And through his tears, he cries out in verse 14, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now, those of you who were there for our earlier studies in the life of Elisha might just recognize those words. The identical phrase was used by Elisha himself when he was faced with the sight of his predecessor, the great prophet Elijah, going up to heaven, being taken away from him, in 2 Kings 2 and verse 12. And I think in both cases the words have pretty much the same significance. They express a sense of fear and anxiety that Israel is going to be left defenseless and is going to be left vulnerable as the result of the prophet being taken away. Both Elijah and Elisha were regarded as being essential to the well-being of the nation, and their presence was seen as being of greater value than having an army of chariots and horsemen. And we can well understand why that view would hold sway. Let's just think for a moment about the case of Elisha. The king of Israel didn't have to go very far back into history to find occasions when Elisha was apparently worth more to the nation than their charioteers and their cavalry. For example, there was that time that we read about in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha single-handedly led an army of blinded Aramean soldiers to be taken captive by the Israelites in Samaria. Then later on in the same chapter, we read about the siege against Samaria and how that was miraculously lifted, exactly as foretold by Elisha's prophecy. And those are just two examples of occasions when Israel experienced great deliverance in connection with Elisha and his ministry. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us, therefore, that the king was so distressed at the thought of this prophet leaving the scene. In his view, Elisha had been integral to the safety and well-being of the nation. And now that he was due to depart, the people would have no protection against their enemies. They were going to be defenseless, and they would soon be overrun by the Aramaeans. But was this King Jehoash right to be so upset? Was it true that without Elisha, the nation would be defenseless and vulnerable? Was it accurate to equate the prophet with an elite battalion of horsemen and chariots? Well, yes and no. It was certainly true that God had used Elisha to deliver Israel from their enemies on a number of occasions. And it was also true that Elisha was the one who brought God's word to Israel. And surely a nation that has access to the word of God is going to be more secure than one that doesn't. But back there in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha himself had had to learn a lesson. And in particular, he'd had to learn to ask the right question. Elijah, his master, had been taken up to heaven. But rather than asking, "Where is Elijah? What are we going to do without Elijah?" Elisha had learned to ask the question, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" Elijah was not the source of Israel's security. God was. Elijah's removal from the scene didn't mean that Israel would be abandoned to her enemies. The Lord was her true source of safety and security, and he hadn't gone away. So now, all these years later, Elisha's time to depart had come. And there was Jehoash, trembling with anxiety at what would become of Israel. And so Elisha raised himself up from his sickbed and set about teaching the king the lesson that he himself had learned all those years earlier by the banks of the Jordan. And that lesson came in the form of an acted-out prophecy. And that's described for us in verses 15 to 17. Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows." And he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Aramaeans at Aphek." The message of the arrow was clear and unambiguous. It was the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. Elisha was going to depart, but that didn't mean that Israel was left without hope of defense and deliverance. Elisha wasn't the chariots and horsemen of Israel. The Lord was. The arrow symbolized the Lord's victory over the Aramaeans. If Israel would place their confidence in him, then he would come to their rescue and give them victory over their oppressors. So that was the lesson. But did the king learn it? Well, Elisha set him a test. We read about that in verse 18. "Then he said, 'Take the arrows,' and the king took them. Elisha told him, 'Strike the ground.' He struck it three times and stopped." So here we are. Elisha tells the king to pick up the bow, take the arrows and strike the ground. Now that might not be immediately obvious what he's saying there, but really he was saying to repeat the action that had taken place in verse 17. He had to fire the arrows through the window so that they struck the ground outside. And the king fired three arrows and then stopped. Had he passed the test? What was Elisha's verdict? Verse 19. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." So the king had failed the test. He hadn't really grasped the lesson. He knew that those arrows symbolized the Lord's victory over Aram. He also knew that the Lord had held out to him the promise of total victory over the oppressing nation. He had heard God's word through his prophet. He'd even been involved in acting out that message. But he'd failed to embrace the message. Instead of seizing that bow enthusiastically and launching a volley of arrows, he'd been content with a half-hearted effort. Just 3 arrows. That was enough for Jehoash. 3 arrows fired, and then it was time to put the bow down. That really summed up the problem with Jehoash and the problem with the nation as a whole. They were lukewarm when it came to God's word. They paid lip service to it, yes. They even wept about departing prophets. But when it came to the serious business of believing the promises and obeying the commands, they were found wanting. They played about with the promises. They failed to rest their weight upon them. They trifled with the commandments, and they never took them seriously. That was why Jehoash, like all those kings of Israel that had come before him and the ones that came after him, could be summed up with those sad words of verse 11. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. Jehoash had a superficial interest in the word of God. After all, he did make a point of going to visit the dying prophet. But the word that came through that prophet didn't affect him, didn't affect the way he lived. He persisted in clear disobedience to its commands. And he couldn't even be persuaded to take it seriously when it held out to him the prospect of victory over his enemies. I think it's fair to say, on the evidence that we have in the Bible, we can't regard Jehoash as a believer, as a godly man. But isn't it true of many of the problems that we experience as Christian people, that they have the same problem at the root of them? A failure to take God's word seriously. A half-hearted approach to understanding it and applying it to our lives. So, for example, in Romans 6:14, the Apostle Paul states categorically, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace." But we so often fail to believe this great truth and use it in our battle against sin. And so we just end up bemoaning our repeated failures instead of rejoicing in the power of God that's working us to make us more like Jesus. Or perhaps we find ourselves paralyzed by anxiety because we don't take seriously the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:31. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." You see, for Jehoash, it wasn't lack of clarity in God's word that was the problem. It was his failure to believe it and act upon it. And it's the same for us, isn't it? So may God enable us to recognise where this is so in our lives, and to repent and to turn away from our unbelief and our disobedience. The second heading this evening: no excuses, no excuses. Maybe as he thought about Elisha's withering verdict, Jehoash tried to excuse his unbelief by saying, "Well, what evidence was there for the prophecy actually being true? After all, think about it. We've got this king and he was used to being continually battered and hammered by the Aramaeans. Wasn't it asking a bit much to believe that he and his army were going to turn the tables completely?" Surely he could have been forgiven for thinking that maybe, perhaps, these were just the ramblings of a dying man. But as we move on in the passage, we see that the writer is keen to remove any grounds that we might have to be sympathetic towards Jehoash. And he brings in 2 pieces of evidence. that show how inexcusable were the king's unbelief and his half-hearted obedience. The first piece of evidence was available to the king at the time of this encounter with Elisha. The second became clear as events unfolded later on. So the first piece of evidence, this was the Lord's track record of grace towards Israel. The Lord's track record of grace towards Israel. Faced with the prophecy of complete victory over Aram, Jehoash could well have reflected on recent history. Back in 2 Kings 8, we're told that Elisha had gone to Damascus, the capital of Aram, and he'd gone there to meet Hazael, the servant of the king of Aram. There he had announced that Hazael would become king of Aram, and that he would set about brutally oppressing the people of Israel. In other words, Hazael was going to be used by the Lord to judge his people for their rebellion. And verse 22 of chapter 13 shows that what Elisha announced did come about. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. The Lord had said that Hazael would be the scourge of his covenant people, and that's exactly what happened. The Lord always keeps his promises. But the writer doesn't leave it there. He continues in verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. So although Hazael oppressed Israel, he wasn't permitted to overrun them and to destroy them completely. In spite of their continued wickedness and provocation, the Lord showed his amazing grace and restrained the Aramaeans, and so he allowed Israel to remain in the land that he had given to them. And the writer makes it clear that this was all down to grace. It wasn't a result of any deserving on the part of Israel. The Lord was gracious to them because of the promises that he had made to their forefathers. The Lord had made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and it was a binding commitment that they would be his people and that he would be their God. And so here is that covenant in action. In spite of all their waywardness and in spite of the judgment that he had brought on them through the Aramaeans, the Lord was going to remain faithful to his covenant and spare them from complete destruction. Of course, God's covenant with Israel wasn't a blank check. He wasn't going to turn a blind eye to their continued rebellion. He'd made an unshakable commitment to them, but the terms of that covenant required obedience on their part and also promised terrible consequences if they persisted in disobeying. We can see that if we turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58, we read there, "If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. You, who were as numerous as the stars in the sky, will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess." So we need to be clear that the writer here in 2 Kings 13 isn't saying that the Lord was somehow going back on those threats. True, if Israel persisted in wickedness, the terrible things that were promised in Deuteronomy 28 would certainly come about. But the point that we're meant to take from these verses is that the Lord was incredibly patient with his people. Though they provoked him time and time again by their idolatry, he delayed final judgment on them. And Jehoash should have been aware of this. Verses 22 and 23 tell us that Israel had been oppressed by Aram throughout the reign of his father, Jehoahaz, and yet they hadn't been finally destroyed. And so as Jehoash was growing up in Israel, he would daily witness the Lord's grace and compassion towards his people. So when Elisha prophesied complete victory over Aram, Jehoash shouldn't have been skeptical. He had abundant evidence from his own life experience of the Lord's great patience and grace towards Israel. And surely the kind of deliverance that Elisha was talking about was going to be fully consistent with the character of such a God. But there's a second piece of evidence in this passage, and it's the Lord's meticulous fulfillment of his promises. Verses 24 and 25 move on to tell us what happened after this encounter between Jehoash and Elisha. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father, Jehoahaz. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. In short, everything happened just as Elisha had said. Jehoash defeated the Arameans three times, exactly as the prophet had foretold. In other words, the Lord kept his promise right down to the last detail. Not only was he so gracious towards his wayward people, he was meticulous in keeping his promises to them. Even that promise that followed on from Jehoash's lukewarm response to God's word, that very promise was fulfilled to the letter. I wonder how many times in the days following, Jehoash pondered those three victories and thought about what would have happened if he'd only taken God's word more seriously. Those three victories over the Arameans, well, they were a kind of rebuke, weren't they, to him for his unbelief. And in the passage that we have before us, they reinforce the writer's message that we should have no sympathy with this man for his sceptical response to God's word. Can I ask you this evening, do you try and excuse or rationalise your unbelief? Maybe on one hand, you can't bring yourself to believe in a God as gracious as the God of the Bible, because you know that you've lived your life without reference to him. You've ignored his commands. You've enjoyed his gifts, but you've refused to take pleasure in him, the one who's given those gifts. You know all that about yourself, and you can't imagine that he would be ready to forgive someone as proud and independent as you have been. And so you just prefer to hold on to your sin rather than come and receive the salvation that he offers you in Jesus. There was plenty of evidence available to Jehoash of God's grace and mercy, and there is even more available to you this evening. What stronger evidence do you need than the fact that God sent his only son to die in the place of sinful people so that they might be forgiven? As the Apostle Paul puts it in those verses that we read at the start of the service, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you can't argue any unwillingness to forgive on God's part as an excuse for not receiving this salvation. The cross of Jesus completely blows away any such reasoning. But perhaps you take a different tack. Instead of being sceptical about God's readiness to forgive, you question whether he can be trusted to keep his promises. Perhaps you've encountered too many people in your life who've promised a lot, but then they've failed to deliver. And you're inclined to view God and his promises in much the same way. Well, we've seen this evening one example of God fulfilling his promises in the life of Jehoash. But the Bible is full of such examples. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised to his people that he would send a Saviour, one who would deliver them from their sins. Those promises were amazingly detailed. And if you read the Gospels, you will see how they were fully kept right down to the last letter in the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Bible presents a picture to us of a God who is full of grace and mercy towards sinners, a God who can be fully relied upon to keep his promises. Can I ask you this evening, will you take him at his word? And will you receive that salvation that he offers to you freely in Christ? Or will you be like Jehoash and carry on hiding behind empty excuses? And then the third heading that I'd like us to consider this evening is a glimpse of a better future. A glimpse of a better future. In verses 20 and 21, we read about some events that took place after the death and burial of Elisha. Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Now at first sight, this incident seems bizarre in the extreme. Here we have this Israelite funeral, suddenly rudely interrupted by a border raid from nearby Moab. There's panic, and in the panic, the corpse is hurriedly bundled into a nearby cave, which just happens to be Elisha's tomb. And we can only imagine the expressions on the faces of those present when the dead man came to life and came in contact with those bones. But is this event quite as bizarre and inexplicable as it seems? Well, I don't think it is if we think about it in its context. If we think about what's gone before. In the preceding verses, we've read about a king who was a failure. Jehoash was supposed to be Israel's leader. He was supposed to deliver them from their enemies. But we've seen that he failed because of his unbelief, because he didn't take the word of God seriously. So Israel remained in a pitiful and woeful state. They were oppressed by other nations. In this case, it was the Moabites. And it's against that depressing backdrop that this miracle took place. We're not to think that Elisha's bones had some kind of magical quality about them, some intrinsic power that brought corpses back to life. No, God chose to perform this miracle at this time and in those circumstances to bring home a message to Israel. Your king may have failed you. These Moabites may be oppressing you. My servant Elisha may be dead and buried, but my word, the word which came through Elisha, is still powerful and life-giving. Things looked pretty bleak for Israel at that time. The believing remnant of God's people must have wondered what was going to become of them. But here in this miraculous event, the Lord was reminding them where their hope lay. Even though their circumstances had changed, his word remained the same and could be fully trusted. His word was the firm foundation on which they could build. The Lord was saying to them, don't make the same mistake that your king made. Don't fool about. Don't trifle with my word. It's trustworthy and reliable. Receive it, believe it, obey it. But I wonder whether there isn't also a hint of something else about this miracle. Does it maybe lift a curtain and give us a tantalizing glimpse of future events? As we read these verses, don't they perhaps bring to mind events which took place in Palestine hundreds of years later? I think there are striking parallels here with what we read about in Matthew 27. I'm just going to turn to that and read a few verses. Matthew 27 and verse 50. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Then the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened. They were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" So here in these verses, we have another death. This time, the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And Matthew describes for us how that death was accompanied by the miraculous raising to life of these people in Jerusalem. And I don't think we can escape the message. The death of Jesus had immense significance. Jesus died and the tombs were opened. By his death, he conquered death. Of course, like the man in 2 Kings 13, those people who walked out of their tombs in first century Jerusalem, they would die again. But these, if you like, small-scale, temporary resurrections, well, they were pointing forward to a resurrection infinitely grander and more permanent. They're little glimpses of the great day when Jesus will return to this earth, and all those who died trusting him will be raised to everlasting life and will enter the joy of his kingdom. Like many of the other incidents in the life of the prophet Elisha, this one should direct our thoughts forward to Jesus, our great prophet, priest and king. And it should remind us that there is a glorious future, everlasting life for all those who abandon trust in themselves and receive by faith the salvation that he secured on the cross. So as I close, I simply want to ask you, do you have this hope? Do you see that the death of Jesus was necessary in order to pay the penalty that God demands because of your sin? And are you trusting in Jesus alone for salvation? Can you say that because he died, you have the certain hope of everlasting life? These are the most important and urgent questions that you need to be able to answer. Don't rest until you can say yes to each one.